Hey there, Saints. Here we go, Acts chapter 9, once again. Last time we were here in this book, in this chapter, we went as far as chapter 20, but what we're going to do is we're going to hit chapter 20 one more time, or verse 20 one more time as we continue down to verse 31, just to kind of get a focus, because tonight we're looking at basically the new Saul. We're going to be looking at the training up of the new servant of God. And what we're going to see is, last time we looked at Saul's conversion, and now we're going to look at his growth. And the growth, of course, comes in this section in the four trials that he's about to face. And so through that, let's just bow our hearts. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just your word. We're so grateful for your heart. We're so grateful, Lord, for the examples that saints who have gone before us show the evidence, the testings, the proof of our walk and our growth and where our relationship is with you. And so, Father, continue to use these events, these lives to, Father, grow us and mature us, that when trials come, that we're not unexpected. But we know, Lord, that as you're going to use us, that there is going to be warfare. The enemy doesn't want the gospel going out. And so he'll do everything he can to prevent, to dissuade, to discourage. And Father, just Saul is just a perfect example of the reality of so much of the Christian's walk. So we're simply asking that you would lead us, you would direct us through your spirit, not through this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, it opens up very simply this. Immediately Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest." Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill them. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edifying and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplying. In this thing, in this event, in this chapter, in this passage, what we're seeing is basically the four trials of Saul as he comes to become a new servant of the Lord. And so what we're seeing is that these trials and what's happened here, where in verse 20, he immediately preaches Christ. This is the living proof of a living Lord giving his living word to a man. And as Saul receives this, he receives this this word of the living Lord, he becomes this living proof of that Lord and of his word and of the transformation of that. And so he begins to preach the Christ. He begins to preach the Messiah. And he does so, it says, in the synagogues. And it says this, that he is the Son of God. So as Saul begins to preach, he now preaches in the synagogue. Now, in this, you have to sort of rely on the history. We know that there's plural, more than one. And most of the history of the commentators that run in the circles of this, they say that there were somewhere around the area about 15 synagogues there in Damascus. So whether he went to just two of them, or he went to multiple, or he went to all of them, we understand that this is plural, it's not singular. He went to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And this is interesting because those synagogues would have been the ones to have understood that he was coming with letters from the chief priest to take those who are of the way, to literally those who believed in the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ and received his word, that he would take them bound, chained, deliver them to the chief priest, deliver some of them into prison, some of them unto death. And so they would understand that. But now when he comes, he's not preaching against Christ, he's preaching for Christ. And just a beautiful thing that's been happening here. I want to give you just one passage to jot down, just for you note takers, so you kind of will see where we're going here. But it declares this, when Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he made this statement, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." At this point, what Paul is declaring is, listen, it's a faithful saying, I'm Christ. He came into the world to save me. But along with saving me, he goes on to say that for this reason, that in me first, he's going to show long-suffering. He's going to show a perseverance. He's going to show the patience that goes through trials. And Paul said, and he volunteered me for this. And that in him, in seeing how Paul goes through it, it becomes a pattern to those who are going to believe. So understand, these trials, these four trials that we are going to be looking at become a pattern. And I think sometimes just keep this in your mind, keep them as notes as far as the patterns of how trials move, how trials grow, how trials progress. Some of you know that some trials are minute. It's like nothing. You know, it's just a little tiny thing. Someone, you know, looks at you wrong and say, oh, I've been persecuted for Christ. You know, and all I do is look at you wrong, you know, and then you have others that will step it up. Then there'll be the abuses. There'll be a lot of other things. And so then there it raises up in intensity. And so you have multiple trials that will come. And then usually the last is when the enemy comes in. And then he begins to not only mess with your mind, mess with your heart, mess with your ministries, and he will bring others against you as well. And so what happens is the trials go from kind of easy to kind of a little more complicated to this is not working out well at all to this is just impossible. I just surrender it all. And they just grow in intensity. This is what we're seeing here in the pattern of Saul. Now, as we look to this, keep in mind that this first trial here, when Saul comes to know Christ and he goes into the synagogues to preach that he is the Son of God. So he's claiming that Jesus is not like any man. He's proclaiming that he is deity, him and the Father are one, that he is the Son of God. And as we go through this, then verse 21, then all who heard were amazed. He spoke eloquently. He spoke with conviction. He spoke truth. He spoke in the spirit. And I think what happens to this, that here at this trial, and also at the end, what we're seeing is that God is going to equip him. And it says this in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, the very first part of verse 23 says, now after many days. So understand what's happening in this first section. He is spending many days. What is many days? I don't know. You figure that one out. Many days is more than one. It's many, multiple of days. And so eventually it becomes enough where he visits enough of the synagogues, enough of the people are literally being wondering what is going on, because they're looking at this man who originally came to say he's going to destroy those who call on this name of Jesus. And now he's proclaiming that this Jesus is the Christ. Now he's proclaiming this Jesus is the Son of God. And so he was going to bring them bound to the chief priest, and now he's one of them. So they're all perplexed. And as he's doing so, he is confounding the Jews. So all the Jews are scratching their yarmulkes, trying to figure out what in the world is going on here with this guy, Paul, or with this guy, Saul. And literally, as he was doing so, it makes this declaration at the end of verse 22. He was proving that this Jesus, note this, is the Christ. Not that he was the Christ, that he is the Christ. You understand that it's not like, oh, he was the Christ. No, he still is. He's still alive. He's still the Messiah. He's still the Redeemer. And he's the one that we have to turn to. He's the one that we're looking to. Paul would recognize he's the one that gave me life. How does Saul know that he's alive? Well, he sort of met him on the road, talked to him on the road, gave him a vision in, you know, while he was blinded, and now begins to proclaim. And so what we're recognizing is this first trial here is basically this trial of training him into being a defense for the faith, that he's becoming a student of Jesus Christ. He's becoming a student of the scriptures that portray Jesus Christ. See, you can look at the scriptures, but understand the scriptures declare in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so we recognize that this book is basically, it's either a word picture of the ministry that Jesus will do, it's a word picture of the ministry that he has done. Everything here is a pointer to Jesus Christ. The people, the events, the situations, everything is a pointer, the prophetic word. And so what Saul is doing, and I'm going to do this a lot, I'm going to keep calling him Paul, so just don't correct me on it. I'll try to correct myself and say Saul, but Saul becomes Paul. So that's why it's always in my head. But Saul will come to this place where he now looks at the scriptures, not as a Pharisee. He now looks at the scripture as one who has listened to Stephen, where Stephen would go through the passages of the Old Testament and see how, look at, you have to understand situation after situation after situation, that we recognize that God was using all of these people and events as a pointer to Jesus Christ, and how prophetically they would point to him. Prophetically, they would first reject him, then they would understand who he is. And so over and over again, where Stephen brought Saul through the scriptures, now Saul begins to see Jesus. Over and over, he now reasons. I want to share with you a passage, just because to me it's important, because when we're looking at this verse, and I want to have you look at verse 22 while I turn to this other passage, but in verse 22 it says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus was the Christ. He increased in strength to declare the word, to declare Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of his ministry. Now I want to take you to the end of his ministry. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Let me simply read it to you. But it says this, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I love the fact that when he increases in strength, the strength isn't to move physical mountains. The strength is to proclaim the word, to move spiritual mountains. Everything that blocks the mind, everything that closes the eyes and closes the heart, the word of God begins to pierce that, begins to illuminate light upon this darkness that's in a person, and all of a sudden they can receive the light. And he strengthened to do that. And so the word that he strengthened is kind of the root of dunamis, where that dynamic power kind of a thing. And so he increases all the more in this strength. And as he does, he confounds the Jews. It's an interesting thing. I just want to share with you, just jot them down. I just jot them down too. I'm not actually going to be turning to them because I just thought it was just an amazing thing of just how often Paul said about the strength of God, the strength of God, the strength of God. In Philippians 4, verse 13, of course, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. The strength comes through Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, 1, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be strong in this grace that he's given to you. And then, of course, in Ephesians 6, 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The strength doesn't come through him. The strength comes through the Lord. The strength comes through the Spirit. The strength comes through the word. The strength comes through grace. And I think it's so important that what we're seeing is this: as Saul is increasing in this strength, keep in mind that he, I believe, is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. What's happening is the Holy Spirit is getting more of Saul. And you understand that when you empty yourself out of the things that God doesn't want and you put in the things that God does want, guess what's happening to your spirit? You're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And the spirit is still there, but sometimes what happens is this, that God says, I want to give you more of the spirit, but guess what? There's no vacancy. You need to evict some of this stuff. You need to evict some sin. You need to evict some compromise. You need to evict those things that are not of me. So just get rid of those so that I can fill you with me. And I believe that this is what's happening. This is crazy, massive, quick sanctification process that's happening here with Saul. And so as he's going through this, it's this incredible thing that he's learned from Stephen what it is to go through the scriptures and see Jesus Christ. And he's not just parroting Stephen, but he's doing his own study. Now the scriptures that he knows, he's saying, how does Jesus fit into this? And the Spirit is saying, this is how Jesus fits into this. And the Spirit is saying, now this is how Jesus fits. And all these scriptures that he knew at one time have now become alive to him. They become pointers to Jesus Christ to him. And this is what's amazing in this trial that he's going through. As he's going through debating, what happens is this. When people are trying to debate scripture with you, just point out Jesus. Just stick with what you know. Stick with that he's good. Stick with that he's God. Stick with that he went to the cross. Stick with the fact of the testimony. He died for my sins. I know he's real because of the Holy Spirit, this new life that I have in him. I can testify that it's true. I can prove because in my own life this has been true. And this is where the increasing comes in. I think it's so incredible that he's learning now to reason through the scriptures. He was sort of taught just a quick snippet through Stephen. And in the sense when he died, it's almost as if there was this spiritual gift that was dropped there at Stephen's feet, and it sort of wound up at Saul's feet, And he picks up this gift and he sort of runs with it. How incredible. I believe there was more than just clothes laid at Saul's feet in Stephen's death. I believe it was the calling of his ministry, the understanding of the scriptures being appointed to Jesus Christ. And so it's so incredible to see that he, through the Spirit and through the understanding of how scriptures are a pointer to Jesus Christ, that he begins to so amazingly has success in debating these Jewish brothers in the synagogue. He has equipped himself and he's equipping himself more and more and more. And so I love the fact that what verse 22 says, he increased. Now in the Greek, this word is not a past tense. It's not a future tense. It's an imperfect present tense, which means that he is increasing. It's a constant increasing of what he's doing. So I love the fact that here he's constantly increasing in strength, in this understanding. He's now confounding the Jews. And what's happening is this, he's proving it. They literally come to the point to say, it's true. Whether they receive the gift, the word or not, they understand the argument. And they say, this argument is true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so he used these scriptures and he's proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the first trial is, hey, what am I going to do with this new life? What am I going to do? And I'm going to try to reason. And keep in mind that you can't be a slouch. If you want to proclaim Christ, you need to know the word. You need to understand how these words are a pointer to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to grow in our understanding of the foundations of this scripture. That foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ and his ministry. And I love the fact that we get to see him over and over and over. And I also love the fact that after a message, someone's like, I've never seen Jesus in that passage before. I'm so grateful for the teaching because now I will always see Jesus in that passage. And so it's just a beautiful thing when that happens. So understand it's his first trial. It's not a hard trial, but it is a trial. It is something that he succeeds in because he's being tested and he's growing and he's moving forward. Now, the second trial. The second trial in verses 23 through 25 makes this statement. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So he's gone from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. He's went to many synagogues. He's proving, showing them that Jesus is the Christ. He's telling them that he's the Son of God. And eventually, as he is proclaiming Christ in the synagogue, people are now coming to receive Jesus Christ. They now say, we've got to get rid of this guy. We understand that he came to destroy those who are of the way. Let's just take on the mantle of his ministry. Let's destroy him who's now of the way. And that's what they want to do. But verse 24, their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they're waiting for him to leave. They have just people just kind of lurking around the gates, just waiting for Saul to come through. And as soon as they see him, they're going to pounce on him. They're going to assassinate him. So this is an assassination attempt. But verse 25 says, then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, I'm going to share with you a translation, not of the New King James. I'm going to share with you a translation of the Holman Bible. The Holman Bible is probably one of my favorite Bibles to read. I study through this. I know it. But I love reading the Holman. When I do my word studies, trying to figure out what wording is best from the Greek into the English, and you have different translators saying this word looks good, this word works good, this word. 98% of the time, maybe 99% of the time, the word that I would choose as I go through this, the studies and the context, and say what English word would best fit, I find in the Holman's. And so I love his translation. It's not that easy to teach from. It's not poetic. It's not moving like the New King James and the Old King James. I love the poetry of this and how the wording is. He's a little stiffer in his wording, but he translates verse 25, then his disciples took him by night. I loved that. Looked in the Greek, and so it can be translated in that way, then his disciples. So the amazing thing is in verse 25, it simply says, then the disciples, and it can be translated, then his disciples. Think about what's happening. He's there for many days. That's what it says in verse 23, after many days was passed. He's already garnering disciples for Jesus Christ. That's incredible to me. I mean, think about just your walk, how long you've walked with the Lord, and how many disciples you said, yeah, I've raised up these disciples for you, Jesus. You know, so for the most part, we think about our children, we think about our friends, we think about our coworkers, those that we've been able to share with. But he's just bringing disciples. And these disciples, if he's now brought to Christ, because they find out the plot, what begins to happen is this, that they now let him down through a wall in a large basket. And I know what you're thinking, Paul becomes a basket case. Yes, he does. But in a literal sense, not in a crazy sense, he becomes the case of the person who, you know, in the stadium, sticks him in a large basket. And so what we see is this, when Saul came to the city, persecution was his objective. And now as he's leaving the city, he's the object of persecution. And I think how incredible the tables are turning on this guy. And so we see that here, as Paul is already making these disciples, that he recognizes that the ministry is not always grand and glorious. That you can reason with these people, and he's proving it. And initially, the ministry is powerful and amazing. And I wish that was the way the ministry always was. But that's not always the way the ministry goes. There's a passage, and if you would turn with me there into 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, as you may not recognize the address, but you will as we begin to look at this passage, then it opens up, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "The Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, and there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." I love this. Now, we know Elijah, which is good because he's one of the mighty prophets that is on the scene during the times of the kings. But initially, nobody knew of Elijah. And they say Elijah the Tishbite. Now, nobody knows where Tishbite is. They just don't. And it's like, it's just this podunk town in the middle of somewhere that Elijah comes from. He's a no one from a nowhere, and it simply begins, Elijah the Tishbite. Basically, you could say a blip came, and he stood before the king. Now, this is what a way to start a ministry. You're a no one from nowhere. You go into the palace, you stand before the king, and the first words that are recorded of your mouth is, "The Lord God of Israel lives." Now that is a ministry. I wish I could just stand before kings all day and just proclaim that. Oh, the Lord lives. Jesus lives. He wants to live in your heart. I wish I could stand before rulers and kings and just declare that. And so what an incredible way that his ministry starts. And then not only does he declare the Lord God of Israel lives, but then he shows his authority by declaring to King Ahab. He says this, "You have to understand there's going to be no dew or rain these years except at my word. Until I say it's going to rain, it's not going to rain." And that's authority, that's power. Now, I'll tell you what, great way to start a ministry. It just is. It's a great way to say, man, I'm standing before kings. I'm proclaiming God lives. I'm proclaiming that he sent me. I'm proclaiming I have authority and power. This is a great ministry. Verse 2 says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here. Go eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded ravens to feed you there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Ministry took a downfall, just a little bit, trial now. It was one of those things, standing before kings, proclaiming authority, and then God says, now go and hide. I don't want to hide. I want to stand before kings. I want to declare he lives. I want to declare that I am his prophet. I want to declare I have authority and power. He says, no, now go and hide. This isn't the ministry I signed up for. I signed up for the palace ministry. You put me into the wilderness ministry. It happens. You're a steward. And he goes now, and not only does he have to go into the wilderness and he has to hide, but he has to be fed by ravens. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen meat that the ravens eat, they usually don't go to the best meat markets. They usually find whatever scattered on the ground somewhere. But they faithfully brought it to Elijah. But it's a dirty bird. And it's something that is I'm getting this stuff from something unclean, And now all of a sudden, something lesser than holy is now sustaining him for the holy. And he can't even do the holy because his whole ministry is hiding. And you think, what's going on, Lord? We started off so well, and now we're hiding. And then you think, oh my goodness, this is not good. My ministry isn't looking good. And then Elijah finds that it can look even worse. Because what happens? Well, it's said here that eventually, verse 7, it happened after a while, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go into Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And now, think about this. You have a widow, a poor widow, and she is going to be the one to provide for you. The ministry's taken another downturn. And it's just, I want to go back to the king. I want to proclaim the Lord lives. And he said, eventually you stand before the king again, but understand that there is going to be this testing of the ministry. Are you going to be faithful in this? Because what God wants Elijah to know is, I love this widow. And there's a ministry you're going to do for her, because not only is she going to keep you alive, but you're going to keep her alive. And this is my will for you. And so it's an interesting thing that when Saul comes and he begins his ministry by, yeah, here we are. It's great. I'm reasoning with the scriptures, making disciples. I'm proving that Jesus is the Christ. And all of a sudden, then, now I got to go and hide. Now I got to hide in a basket, be dumped over a wall. What's going on here, Lord? It's just another trial. And amazingly, it says this first trial that he has, he overcame that trial. He was victorious in the trial because of the Spirit and the Word of God. And that's the best way to begin to reason through the Scriptures, is just go through the Scriptures, allow the Spirit to impress upon you Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ, and grow the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see here is now the Word comes and he becomes known in the plot, but now all of a sudden he's not alone. He doesn't do this victory of himself, but those that he has assisted, the disciples, are now assisting him. And so there is this, wow, I brought you to the Lord. I've done something for you, and now I'm humbled because now I need, you know, you guys are doing something for me. And I think this is the way that ministry is. It's not always just me giving to you, but it's you guys and the friendship and the encouragement and the prayers giving back to me. And so it's just this beautiful thing where it's mutual. You realize you can't ever outgive God. So you can do things like what I do, and you can do things, but you can't ever outgive God, because it's going to come back. It's going to come back again and again and again, just the grace of God. And so it's just interesting how with Paul here, he hears of this plot and he has to be let down in a basket. And then eventually verse 26 says, and when Saul came to Jerusalem. Now, I need to stop there. Because what happens is this, is there is a verse that takes place between verse 25 and verse 26. And you said, wait, there isn't a verse. Yes, there is, but it's not in this book. There's a timeline that's missing. So what I would like you to do is you can turn there if you want or just jot it down. We'll go to the book of Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read you just a couple of passages. The first passage I'm going to read you is verse 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul declares this. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. In other words, guys didn't teach me this. It wasn't man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, talk about a teacher. When God himself is the one who's instructing you, when the Holy Spirit is instructing you, when Jesus here is instructing Saul, it's absolutely incredible. So what Paul is declaring here in Galatians, is back when he was Saul, is that, hey, this gospel, I didn't get it from man. This understanding of Jesus Christ, I didn't get it from him. I got it from him. And so when you cruise on down to verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verses 15 through 19, look at what he says. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And then he says this, and this is that key. Why, this is the insert between verses 25 and 26. He says this, verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, verse 16. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to confer with those who were apostles before me, verse 17. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then, look at verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So at this point, we see a little bit clearer picture that when he leaves Damascus, he doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He goes out to the desert and he's with the Lord for 3 years in the desert, and he's being taught, and he's being taught, and he's being taught. I want you to make a note of something. We've talked about the disciples when Peter was saying someone else has to be raised up to be an apostle, and the one that we need is someone who's been with Jesus for 3 years, like we've all been with Jesus for 3 years. And then someone who was a witness to Jesus of his death and his resurrection. Well, guess what? Well, they chose two, but God had another one. He said, I got another guy who's going to be with me for 3 years. And he's not going to be in among everyone else, claiming who's the greatest, because he's going to recognize I'm the chiefest of sinners. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to teach him, and I'm going to love him, and I'm going to show my grace upon him, and I'm going to show me, and I'm going to show him me, and I'm going to show him me again and again and again. And so I think it's important to recognize that what's happening here is between verse 25 and between verses 25 and 26, where they let him down through a wall in a large basket, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, that it's not a day's travel. You understand? It's not like just a couple of days and now he's there. What happens is he goes into the wilderness. He's there with the Lord, comes back to Damascus, and then eventually he comes back to Jerusalem. Now, what Luke does is he just lets it all go. And that's not important to the narrative. What I'm trying to show you through the Spirit is these trials of Paul. Now, of course, you have 3 years with the Lord before this next trial comes, but at the same time, it's going to be a trial. I'm just showing you the suffering that he has to do remember, as we were there in chapter 9, verse 16, he said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's going to be more. These are just the first four. But as we go through this now, we see here this third trial that's about to happen. And the third trial, found in verse 26, says this, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I want you to ponder this for a second. This to me is blows my mind. He's been gone. He received Christ and preached Christ there in Damascus. He then leaves Damascus, goes into the wilderness, 3 years being taught by Christ, comes back to Damascus, and then comes back to Jerusalem. He has been a man disappeared for 3 years, and his name still invokes fear upon these apostles who have been here in Jerusalem. He's been not heard of for 3 years. He comes back, and they're still terrified. Boy, you know this man Saul wreaked havoc upon the church. But after 3 years, he comes back and says, wow, I'm one of you guys. Oh, no, you're not. Nothing to do with you. So it's incredible to see when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join. And this is that third trial where you're rejected among your peers, where they don't see you as an equal. They don't see you as God sees you. They don't see you as God has called you. And so often it's one of those things where sometimes people look at the outside and they look at in and outward. They don't truly understand what God has done, what God is doing, and what he's going to do. But by faith, what do? I see you all completed in Christ. That's how I can look at you. And when we see that, it's like, yeah, be everything you can be in Christ. And I want to give you all the tools necessary. So come and be a part of what it is. But they didn't. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. 3 years later, they're still afraid. And they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Well, I love what the Lord does, because now, although he's rejected by his peers, the apostles, the other disciples that are there in Jerusalem, when he comes to the apostles, they want nothing to do with him. And then we see Barnabas. And I love verse 27 and verse 28. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he, that's Barnabas, declared to them, the apostles, how he saw, had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him, Saul, and how he, Saul, preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And then verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. At that point, Peter says, come to my house for a couple of weeks, because he was with Peter for 15 days. So when he came to Jerusalem, he wasn't there immediately with Peter, but eventually after Barnabas comes in, and like, we want nothing to do with you. And I love the fact that Barnabas comes, and he just puts his arm around Saul and says, listen, he's one of us. He's one of us. And so I just love that heart. Now, you guys remember when we were back in Acts chapter 4, as we first were introduced to what I believe is Barnabas, and in Acts chapter 4, when we were in verses 36 and verse 37, it says, and Joses, who was also surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You understand this guy? He has no agenda at all. His agenda is the church. His agenda is Jesus Christ being glorified. His agenda is, I want to see Jesus proclaimed. And amazingly, he recognizes this guy, Saul, he's a proclaimer of Jesus. And although they all reject him, when Barnabas comes and says, brings him. He just grabs him. He brings him with us. And I love what it says. He took him. He just took him. And initially, he had to be dragged by the hand of Damascus. And now he's got to be dragged by with Barnabas to the apostles. And although they wouldn't listen to Saul, amazingly, they listened to Barnabas. A man was a son of encouragement. He encouraged them in the Lord. He's encouraging Saul in the Lord. He's encouraging the relationship of unity. And so he does. And so he comes and he declared to the apostles, this guy, he's seen the Lord. Did you get that? He's seen the Lord on the road. He's spoken to him. And he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he's with him now. Do you understand how this third trial is overcome? And it's overcome by what? Again, the brother. It's overcome by the brother, by someone who believes in him, someone who has faith that Christ is working through him. That's an amazing thing. I think sometimes we all just need that. I need someone to say, just come alongside and encourage me. Come alongside and then lift me up. Come alongside and get me locked into those who will be edifying me, building me up, not rejecting me. I don't want you. I don't want that. And I love the fact of this third trial that was in his life and how so beautifully it was overcome just by a brother. One brother who had faith in him, one brother who wanted to encourage him, one brother who brought him alongside. Basically, I want to take you to them. Drag him by the hand. Here we go again. Put your arm around him. He's okay. He's fine. And an incredible thing that so, in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So what we see is Saul is now beginning to minister with the apostles, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ everywhere they are proclaiming Christ. Now, the fourth trial. The fourth trial is a little bit heavier, and then hopefully you can understand what's happening here. Is in verse 29, it says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brother found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So what's happening is this, as he's coming through this, we begin to see that this is, now he's before the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was there preaching, when Stephen was there proclaiming, amazingly, it says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 6 that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These are the Hellenists. These are those who are Greek speaking. And so those were the ones who, you know, there were the daily distribution. These people who were from these regions now came to know the Lord. Their widows were part of the church. The people were part of the church. And so as Stephen, as Philip, as, you know, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, they were all part of these Hellenist people. Now Stephen goes to his kin. And of course, in Acts 7, he preaches Christ and they stone him. What I love about this is I want you to just make one note here. And it says this about Stephen when he's there in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that he was there disputing with these Hellenists. But in verse 10, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I think the same thing is happening here. And now, instead of Saul holding on to their clothes so they can stone someone, now he's the one who's proclaiming the truth. And I think that when it comes to this last one is that he's now here among these same people. It's like, wow, at one point I held your clothes. Mm-hmm. And when I was holding your clothes, I was consenting to the death of Stephen. And that's exactly what was happening. Remember there, as soon as Acts 7 came on, it opened up with a statement that declared this, or wait, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul now comes and he's now speaking to, in a sense, the same group of people, the same Hellenists that Stephen had preached to, and now they also want to kill him. It's like, you guys haven't changed, but I have. And I think in this trial, keep in mind that he now has to walk with a reminder of his sin. And this is hard. This is one of the hardest trials that any of us will ever have to walk, is thinking that God can use me even though I've sinned. I'm not qualified to teach these people. I'm not qualified to play why, because I was one of them. No, you're not. You're still qualified. You're still qualified. And I love the fact that the thing that qualifies us is not our life, is not our past, is not our sin. What qualifies us is the authority of the Word of God. Where we can tell someone, you know, that is struggling in their marriage, and we can say, you know what God wants you to do is he wants you to do everything you can to restore your marriage. He doesn't want divorce. Well, you've been divorced. True. But God hates divorce. And I'm not saying this because of what's my life. I can say this because his word declares that. And I just want to share. Don't look at my life as an example. Look at his grace in my life is what his example is. But look to the word as the authority. And so the enemy will say, you can't say this. You can't declare that because this is who you were. You can't tell people not to smoke if you smoke. You can't tell people not to drink if you drink. You know what I mean? You can't tell people that drugs are bad if you don't drink. No, you. The enemy tries to get in your head. And this is a trial. Make no mistake, this is probably one of the greatest trials, when you have the accuser of the brethren and he begins to condemn you. The Spirit will convict you. The enemy will condemn you. When the Spirit convicts you, then you repent. When the enemy condemns you, you just walk away. And this is what he doesn't do. And I love the fact that here, he was remembering who was holding these clothes, who was going through this. There's a portion I want to read to you so that you can kind of understand what's going on this scene in Acts chapter 22, from verses 13 through 22. So Acts 22, 13 through 22, what Paul is declaring, because he's in this point, he's Saul, but he's Paul, but he's referring to himself as Saul initially. But in verse 13, he said this. They came to me, and he stood and he said to me, this devout man by the name of Ananias, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked upon him. So we know it's Ananias there in Damascus. And he said, the God of our fathers had chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, at this point, when we see that Ananias comes to him and he says, listen, that you will see the just one. If you remember back in Acts 7, verse 52, when Stephen was preaching, he said, they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, Jesus Christ, a title of who he is, the one who's righteous. And so as he does so now, he says, and you will see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, verse 15 of Acts 22, for you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I was in Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him, he sees Christ, saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and I beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. God told him, you got to get out. The Hellenists were plotting to kill him, and now God says, you got to leave. I'm going to send you out, but don't worry. I'm sending you out with a purpose. When I send you out, I'm going to send you out to the Gentiles. And so what happens is this, within this trial, he's already had the trial of someone threatening him. But now he has this greater trial. And I believe the greater trial is to overcome the condemnation of the accusations of the enemy. When the enemy says, you are a sinner, and we say, yes, I am. But then the enemy lies and says, your sin is too great. And I have to say, no, it's not. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. His grace is greater. When the enemy says your sin is great, you're not qualified. I said, his grace is greater, and his grace qualifies me, not my sin, his grace, his calling. And this is beautiful when you think about what it is that here he's learning. And this is that fourth trial, is the past sin. And I love the fact that the word of warning comes from the Lord. He said, now you need to go. Now you need to go. And I love the fact that he does the same thing with Elijah. You're there in the palace, but you got to go. You got to go to the brook Cherith. Now I'm in Cherith. No, you got to go again. You got to go again. And God's going to move you where he needs to move you, when he needs to move you. And it's just this beautiful thing to understand the being God directing us to say, I'm going to do this new thing in your life, and I want you to experience this. It's interesting that with the devastation that's happened with the church, that he's showing us that, let me put it this way, the devastation happened with the building. Mm-hmm. He's showing me the church is doing fine. Jesus is the foundation, and he will never, never be shifted or shaken. And we are the church. As long as we're set on him, that foundation will be strong. And he's showing that, you know what? You've never needed the building. You've always needed me. And so just use this as the time that you're not looking to do anything else, but just draw closer to me, draw closer to me. And then watch what I do. The simplicity, you don't need all these other things. You need me. And we're finding out, yeah, and that's all we need. And may that ever be so. Amen. Well, Father, we're so grateful for this word, and how in this last trial, that it was overcome by just Jesus speaking a word of direction. And isn't that so true? When the enemy condemns, Jesus says, come to me. Here's the direction. Come to me. Come to my heart. I'll show you the love I have for you. I'll show you the plan that I have for you. Father, we recognize that so often there are these battles. So there's just so many battles that we face and trials that we face. And some are easy, some are more difficult. But there's a way through that. And usually it's you, it's the people you put into our lives, it's your word, it's your Holy Spirit. Jesus is just you. And so you come and you grow us through these trials. You teach us what we need to learn through these trials, that you suffered, you were rejected, you were hated. And of course, if they hated you, they're going to hate us. Not because they hate us, because they hate you and you're in us. It's the darkness that hates the light. And so continue to knit our hearts to you and to understand the truth of what you went through and what you continue to go through. So we simply ask for the ministry of your Spirit. Encourage us as we go through trials. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.